Welcome to the Cyber Center for Biblical Studies. Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. Today we wanted to study a letter written by John towards the end of the first century, probably around 90 AD, that was written to a group of churches on the western side of Asia Minor. Churches like Ephesus, Miletus, perhaps Sardis, churches in that geographical area, which today would be modern-day Turkey. And as we begin our study in the book of 1 John, it's helpful to know that 1 John has a major concern concerning Jesus as the Messianic Messiah, the Messiah that was promised by God, and how a person relates to that Messianic Son. It also is concerned with how people relate to one another within the church. So let's begin our study by looking at the opening prologue to the letter. As mentioned earlier or previously in another lecture, John is a little different in the way in which he opens this letter. He doesn't have a typical greeting, but rather he has a prologue. It's an extremely long sentence. It's one long sentence in the Greek. So let's begin by looking at this prologue, because the prologue basically sets the tone for the letter. It essentially provides an eyewitness account about Jesus being the basis of a message that he's going to proclaim throughout the book. Listen as I read the first four verses, and then we'll go back and look at different aspects in these verses. This is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, and we have seen and testify and announce to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you too, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. Thus we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Well, the first thing we need to look at is when John says from the beginning, what does he mean from the beginning? This phrase will occur again later on in verses 5 and 6. It occurs two times in 2 John, verses 5 and 6. And eight times in 1 John. So it's helpful to perhaps look at what does John mean when he says the beginning. Oftentimes, one of two explanations are given. One is that from the beginning might be the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. The other is that it's the beginning of the Christian experience. Both ultimately point back to Jesus. But the context here seems to indicate that we're talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, because John talks about something that he has seen, something that he has heard, something that he has touched. And so it seems as though what John is speaking of when he uses from the beginning, what was from the beginning is a reference to Jesus and his earthly ministry. And then he talks about what we heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at. And the question is, what or to whom is he referencing? On the one hand, we might just be an editorial we. And it's the equivalent of the first person singular. I'm writing this to you, or we write this to you. It's the two are synonymous. The idea is that it's an editorial we. Another possibility is that the we is inclusive. It's a literary plural whereby the first person plural includes both the author and the audience. So the idea here is that when he says we, he talks about himself and the audience as being a part of seeing and hearing and touching. I doubt that's what that's what John is referring to here. In all probability, it's a genuine plural. It's involving more than one person. But it seems to be somewhat exclusive. It would be exclusive to those who actually heard Jesus, saw Jesus, touched Jesus. And so it's probably an exclusive we that's referencing him and other apostles, other eyewitnesses to Jesus and his earthly ministry. It says that John talks about how this ministry of Jesus was revealed. And this, again, it's what does revealed mean? On the one hand, it could be defined as a personification of life, as a reference to Jesus. But this word is often found throughout 1 John. And when it's found elsewhere, like in 2:28, the author speaks of Christ's appearance at his parousia. In 3:5 and 3:8, respectively, the author speaks of Jesus revealed in his earthly career to take away sins and destroy the works of the devil. So it seems like this revealed is a reference to his having lived on earth and was known to these eyewitnesses. Jesus was heard, Jesus was seen, Jesus was touched when he came to earth. And so this idea is, and the life was revealed. Jesus was revealed to them. Jesus was made known to them. And we have seen and testified, announced to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you with this result. You may have fellowship with us. Now, this idea of fellowship is going to occur a couple times in this letter. And we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean? Well, it can mean a relationship in a concrete matter. It could be a relationship that that exists between two married people. It could be a relationship with regards to a desire to reproduce. On the other hand, it can describe relationships in an abstract manner, such as between a body and a soul. Here in 1 John 1:3, it seems that this idea of fellowship emphasizes the mutual action between the author and the readers. It is a mutual relationship that exists between the author John and those to whom he's writing. It also involves a relationship with the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son. And so we see this mutual relationship is describing a relationship in a concrete manner and becomes the basis for an obligation of mutual love that John's going to emphasize as the letter unfolds. So we see the emphasis in this first four verses of an eyewitness account that's being shared by the author with his intention that the eyewitness account may be given and accepted so that people may have a relationship with the author, with God, and with Jesus. So the eyewitness account proclaiming and writing about the message of Jesus
so that believers may have a relationship with one another, as well as with God the Father and God the Son. John moves on in this letter to talk about how God is light and how believers are to walk in this light. These verses, verses 5 through 8, that emphasize God being light and believers walking in light, begin with a description of God as being light, and then moves into a description of two groups of people. He presents a simple fact about God, that in his very being, he's perfect. Whether we see this as morally perfect or perfect in love, and then contrasts two type of people. Whereas some people claim to have a relationship with God, other people live a life that demonstrates they have a relationship with God and others. Whereas some people claim they do not sin, other people confess their sin to God, which results in the forgiveness of sin. And then finally, he talks about some people who claim they have never sinned. And the author's intention for writing this letter is so that people might know that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins exists for all people. So John is concerned at this point in describing God as being light and contrasting two types of people. So let's begin by looking at verse 5. We'll read that first, and then we'll come back and read the verses 6 through 8. Now this is the gospel message we have heard from him, and that him is God, and announce to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So this gospel message that John is proclaiming is simply this. The content of this gospel message is simply this. God is light. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what does the author mean when he refers to God is light? It's an important metaphor to understand in John, because he refers to it several times throughout the book. Two options exist. Light may speak of truth or righteousness, and darkness speaks of error or evil. In 1 John verses 1:6 to 2:2, it seems that God may be addressing ethical issues. Others suggest that what we have here is a metaphor for the fact that God is love. God is light is the flip side of God is love, whereas the head of the coin, if we were to have a nickel here, the head would be God is light, and the flip side, the tail of the coin, would be God is love. They're one and the same. So what does phos or light mean here? Well, perhaps righteousness is that of love and is the standard for believers. And I think that's what John is referencing. Light is the flip side of love, and as the letter continues to unfold, you'll see the emphasis of love and darkness contrasted. So we begin with a definition or a message. And the message begins with God. The message begins with God in the fact that he is love. God is love. And in him, there is no darkness. And the contrast of darkness is going to be hatred. In much the same way as light, the contrast to light is darkness, the contrast of love is hatred. And so we're going to see these terms playing out as we work our way through 1 John. Now let's go ahead and look at the next two verses, And you'll see the contrast of these two people that we've already mentioned. One of the stylistic features as we work our way through here is you'll see, if we say, in verse 6, in verse 8, if we say, and then in later we see in verse 9, it, verse 10, I'm sorry, chapter 1, if we say. So he's describing people, and one group of people is going to be describing as, if we say this, if we claim this, in contrast to how and what proper life and living should be. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we have a relationship with God, yet keep on walking or keep on living in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. In contrast, if we walk or if we live in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have this this first description that if we live in darkness, if we live a life of hatred, we're lying. We can't say that we have fellowship with God and then live as though we as those who hate others. John, this is a word that he uses to this idea of lying appears throughout John, and it's his way of labeling this group of people. He labels them as liars. This is the only time the verb for liar is used. Oftentimes, John's going to use the noun liar. But if a person pretends to have a relationship with God while actually living in hostility to God, in hostility to others, the individual's life is nothing but a lie. And then he says, they're not practicing the truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, truth is not something that is merely known in the head, but something that is lived out. And so this is a very important parallel that we're going to find later on in John. But we also see this parallel in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 21. But the one who does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that the one's deeds have been done in God. Thus, the deed is the act of love. What one believes about God, who is light, flip side, love, is going to affect the way in which they live a life of love. But in contrast to those who claim to have a relationship with God, yet their actions deny it, we have the contrast that if we live in the light, if we live a life of love as he himself, that is, as God is light, we have fellowship with him. And here, once again, this idea of fellowship is the idea of mutual relationship. We need to ask ourselves, what does this inability of fellowship, or this inability to fellowship with other believers, communicate? If we can't get along with other believers, the author seems to be teaching that a person who cannot have fellowship with God and ignore fellowship with believers. I mean, you would expect them to say, but if we walk in the light, as he is in himself as in the light, we have fellowship with who? God. That's what you expect. But what he says is, we have fellowship with one another. And the point that John is making is, we can't say we have fellowship with God if we cannot fellowship with those who follow God. They go hand in hand. Then he moves on and talks about, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sins. And here we have a discussion of cleansing, which also is somewhat cultic in its meaning. Sometimes it's used to describe a cup, cleaning a cup. We see this in Matthew 23, a cup being cleaned, as well as perhaps curing a disease. But here the idea of cleansing is drawing from the cultic practice of sacrifices. Sacrifice of practices that that cleanse for sins. And although this term cleansing is only found here in 1 John, its usage is similar to that found in Hebrews 9, which uses the same verb to summarize the law's requirement, that the blood be shed for all types of forgiveness. So Christ fully, Jesus fully satisfies the requirement for a blood sacrifice and serves as a continual ability for Christians to be cleansed. We have been cleansed. Our sins have been cleansed. We have been forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. So that's one contrast. Then he moves to another contrast. If we say we do not bear the guilt of sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So here we have this idea that we say we bear no sin. This is the idea behind here, that we do not have sin, or we bear no sin. It indicates a state or a condition rather than specific acts of sin. In each case, a wrong action has been committed or a wrong attitude exists, resulting in a state of sin. The author presently warns this audience that no one can claim to be free from the guilt of sins. We all are guilty of sin. And so to claim that we are free from the guilt of sin, we're only, what he says, deceiving ourselves. The charge that Jesus deceived people was made by the religious leaders in the Gospel of John in chapter 7. Jesus is charged with having deceived people. But here in 1 John, the emphasis is on the term being used of these opponents, these people that are making these claims as deceiving not others, but deceiving themselves. They are self-deceptors. If they think the person who claims they are free from the guilt of sin deceives themselves, it's leading themselves astray. But in contrast to that, the person who recognizes that they have sinned and confesses that, God is faithful, God is righteous, and he forgives us of those sins and then cleanses us, eliminates the guilt that is associated with sin. We see this idea of forgiving in several places in John. When we think of the term forgiveness, it has a multifaceted meanings. It could be used in the sense of release or liberation. It could be used of freeing somebody from being confined. It could be used of freeing one from an obligation or guilt or a punishment, which has this idea of being pardoned. The LXX is used in the term a religious release in the sense of the Day of Jubilee, where once the priests died, people were free, they were pardoned, they were released from prison on the day that the high priest died. It's rarely used in the LXL, LXX, and the secular Greek to talk about forgiveness that we typically think about in the New Testament. But despite the lack of use outside of the LXX for forgiveness or classical Greek, in 1 John it is used in an absolute sense to highlight the reality of a divine release. God releases, God forgives, God cancels our sin, and as a result we are cleansed. It is a release, a pardon of an individual or perhaps a community's offense that is totally dependent upon a public confession or upon a confession, whether it be private or public. Then he moves into the third and final contrast here in this first set of verses. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. If we say we have not done any acts of sin, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. His word is not in us. Then he moves to, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father Jesus, who is the Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. So here we have this reference of the people to whom John is writing is referred to as children. It's an endearing term of his view of these churches. These are very dear people to him. And he writes these things so that they don't sin. We all have this propensity to sin, but it's not unusual for warnings to be given. This father-like, child-like relationship reveals his concern to them as spiritual children, and he's concerned that they may not fall into sin of any kind. But he also recognizes that if they happen to fall into sin, they have an advocate. Now, this idea of an advocate, paraclete, is first used in the Gospel of John with regards to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is seen as a paraclete. Jesus says to his disciples, I've got to leave so I can send the paraclete, an advocate. And of course, that's referencing the Holy Spirit. Here, Jesus is presented as the advocate. An advocate is one who mediates or speaks for on behalf of someone else. So, as Jesus is in heaven, and we come to him with our problem, he mediates our problem on our behalf to God. And he himself is an atoning sacrifice. Now, sometimes translations recognize this word for atonement, or a word that has been translated as atonement, elesmos, as expiation. In the Greek and Hellenistic world, it was believed that ritual or moral defilement is removed via prescribed rituals that may or may not include an animal sacrifice. Another way that this term is sometimes translated is propitiation. And this denotes an offering made by worshipers to pacify an offended deity. However, I think Origen is right when he looks at this sacrifice as being somehow related or being related to the Day of Atonement. And where a cleansing took place once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and makes a sacrifice on behalf of an entire community. And I think that that's what's going on here in 1 John, in much the same way as it goes on in Hebrews, where it's much explicitly understood. 1 John shares the concepts of blood, cleansing, and the innocent victim, and the idea that the one who atones is himself in heaven, continually cleansing, and thus offering a basis of confidence for us as sinners. So rather than propitiation, rather than expiation, here it seems that the author is linking this idea of sacrifice to the Day of Atonement. And so the Net Bible, the translation that I'm using here, I think captures this idea with its rendering, and he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, so we've looked at God as being a God of light, God as being love, and these contrasting claims between two groups of people. He continues these types of contrasting claims in the next section. So whereas the first section dealt with walking in light and contrasting claims that exist, now he's going to discuss keeping God's commands. And once again, he's going to look at contrasting claims. He's going to look at contrasting claims. Whereas some people claim to have a relationship with God, others demonstrate their relationship with God through their obedience in loving others. And we see that in verses 4 and 6. Then he's going to move into another set of contrasting claims. Whereas the command to love is not new, an aspect of it is new, because hatred is diminishing and love is increasing. That's verses 7 to 8. And the final contrasting claim in these verses is found in verses 9 to 11. Here in verses 9 to 11, some people claim to be loving while being hateful. Others demonstrate obedience to God's command by extending love toward other true believers and thereby manifest that they are truly loving members of God's community. So let's look at this first contrasting claim. This first contrasting claim to have a relationship with God. Look what it says in verses 3. Actually begins in verses 4, 5, and 6. But before we have these contrasting claims, we got to identify about God's commands. In verse 3 we read, "Now by this we know that we have come to know God." How do we know we've come to know God? We keep his commandments. And these commandments are God's commandments. And based upon these commandments, we're going to have these contrasting claims that manifest themselves in verse 4. It's important to make sure that we understand that we've come to know him. Some of your translations will just say in verse 3, "Now by this we know that we have come to know him." Him is God. In 1 John, he uses pronouns, demonstrative pronouns, a lot, or personal pronouns. And generally when he uses the word atos, it's referencing God. Very few exceptions exist where it's not a reference to God. From here, he talks about commandments. 1 John, his commandments occurs 8 times, so this is going to be important. The context speaks clearly of God the Father, so these are God's commandments, the commandments that God is speaking. And so let's look at these contrasting claims. The one who says, "I've come to know God," and does not yet keep his commandment is a liar. And the truth is not in such a person. So he's saying, if you claim to keep commandments and you don't, you're a liar. Then he moves to the contrast. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in God. We have a relationship with God. Now, you have on the one hand, keep his commandments in verse 4, and then in verse 5, whoever obeys his word. Are they two different things? I don't think so. In this context, I think his commandments and his word are one and the same. So they're used synonymously. But for stylistic reasons, he's changed commandments. Instead of repeating the phrase, the commandments, he uses the word. Then he moves to another claim. The one who says he resides in God ought himself to walk, or shall we say, live as Jesus lived. This idea of resides is going to be a little difficult. I mean, it's a word that John loves to use in his writings. We've seen it in 2 John as well. Typically, the term is translated abide. King James and the NASB and NRSV tend to translate it abide or remain. But whether you translate it abide or remain, both are problematic. Abide tends to have tends to become a technical term for some sort of special, intimate fellowship or close relationship between the Christian and God, so that one may speak of Christians who are abiding and Christians who are not. Although it's true that the term indicates a close, intimate, and permanent relationship between the Father and God, for the author of Johannine letters, every genuine believer has this type of relationship with God. It's not a special group of people who have a more intimate relationship with God. The idea of remain is also problematic. Such a translation can give the impression that the author thinks that those who currently remain in this relationship with God can at some point choose not to remain. So there's a difficulty with both those terms. I do like the NET Bible's rendering of it, resides in him. Resides means they have a relationship with God. Then he moves in verse 7 to discuss and talk to the believers. The NET Bible says, dear friends, or as others translate it, beloved. This is just a term of endearment. I'm writing a new commandment to you. I'm not writing a new commandment to you. What is this new commandment? If it's not new, where has it come from? Well, many recognize that this commandment actually originated with Jesus in his earthly ministry. It's not a new command. The idea is in the Gospel of John 13:34 and 15:17, it describes Jesus as giving a new command. Here, the author reflects the idea that a new command is beginning. Let's look at John 13:34. I give you a new command to love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what the author is saying here is, I'm not giving you anything new. This commandment has been around since the time of Jesus. He gave us this command when he was here on earth. So I'm not writing a new command to you, but an old one, which you have had from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of Jesus' life ministry, from the beginning of your conversion. Either way, it conveys the fact that they've known this command for a while. The old command is the word that you have already heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new command to you, which is true in him and in you. Why? because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now this can be somewhat a confusing verse and is confusing. What's John mean when he's referring to light and darkness in this verse? It could be that John is talking about a real life struggle between two people groups, between two groups of people. And in some ways, he's kind of set this contrast up in the manner in which in verses 6 through 8, he contrasts one group who claim to be in the light or to have a relationship with God versus those who actually have a relationship with God. Here, he's contrasting two groups, a group that say they obey God and his commands, and the group that actually does, and what does that look like? So it seems like that this idea that darkness is passing away, true light is already shining, is a reference to two groups of people, and the one group of people are passing away. The day will come when they will no longer be of any significance. Whereas the other group of people, a new day is dawning, and they are they will continue to prosper and will rise above. And actually speaks of the victory they have in Jesus, a theme that John will come back to later on at the end of his epistle. The one who loves his fellow Christian resides in the light. The one who loves his fellow Christian is the one who resides, who has a relationship in the light, who has a relationship in God. And there is no cause for stumbling. Now, this idea of stumbling is also rather significant in John. There's several ways in which this word can be understood. It is a noun, it is a word that only occurs here in John. The idea of a stumbling block that trips another could be a cause for stumbling, or it could be seen as the reason for stumbling. Support for the idea that a cause for stumbling, for causing one to stumble, may be found in the verb used in the Gospel of John. After speaking about himself being the bread of life, Jesus asks his disciples, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Or in other words, "Does what I say offend or shock you?" The other option is to look and see this as a reason for stumbling. We see this in verse 11, where the author speaks of people who walk in darkness. They cannot see what lies before them, and they are therefore likely to trip or stumble. So how does one keep from tripping? Well, those who love your law, nothing can make them stumble. So 1 John 2:10 simply may be saying the person who loves can see clearly what lies along the path before them. There is nothing in him to make him stumble or give reason for him to stumble. Whether you see it as cause or reason, the idea is to trip someone up. There is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his fellow Christian is in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded him. He is spiritually blind. So we have a opening of John's letter that talks about an eyewitness account of Jesus. And John is expressing and sharing this eyewitness account about Jesus with the intention to explain relationships. Relationship with John and fellow apostles, as well as with the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. Then he moves into talking about God as being a God of light. And we mentioned how this idea of
God being a God of light is the same flip side of saying God is a God of love. And then he talks about two contrasting groups of people. The first group claims to have a relationship with this God of light, this God of love, but their actions seem to speak contrary to that. Then he speaks about the other group, whose actions actually do support the idea that they follow and have a relationship with God, who is a God of love. Then the author moves into speaking about God's commands and obeying God's commands. After stating about God's commands and keeping them, he once again creates a contrast between two people. Those who claim to keep God's commands, yet their life seems to dictate and illustrate something different, versus those who actually obey God's commands. So we have this opening of on this letter that creates this dualism between two people groups, two groups of people. And that dualism will continue to express itself throughout the letter, and you will see the continual revisiting of these themes that we see in these first one and a half chapters, verses 1:1 to 2:11. So I'm going to stop here. We will pick up on words of assurance that John is going to give us in chapter 2, verse 12. I do want to end with giving you some information. My descriptions of terms, theological discussions that we have in this letter are coming from a workbook I wrote several years ago. It was published in 2008 with Kriegel. It's entitled A Workbook for Intermediate Greek. Now don't let that scare you. It is a workbook that helps you work your way through the Johannine letters, clause by clause, that enables you to trace John's flow of thought. And in the process, it's a commentary on the Johannine letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So as the workbook guides you, asks you questions about the Greek text, and helps you understand the Greek text throughout the whole workbook, there are opportunities for you to see the so what of these Johannine letters, so that you can come away with a better appreciation of John and some of the issues that he's addressing. So if by chance you don't pick up all of what I say, you can always pick up this book and, of course, go to the video and follow along between the video and what's going on in this workbook. And there's a lot more in the workbook as well. So in the meantime, I trust that you will evaluate your relationship with God, that you will evaluate the manner in which you live with others. Are you a person that says you have a relationship with God but struggle with loving people? Are you a person who says, I obey God's commands, but I struggle with this command to love another believer? Think about those two expectations. And I trust in your evaluation, you will come and walk away feeling, I need to evaluate a little bit more what John has to say, and listen to the next tape as we talk about words of reassurance, because it's hard sometimes to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In the meantime, have a great day.